Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So, we are continuing our journey through Isaiah down in Northwood. So we've progressed a little since I last spoke to you. We've spent many weeks actually looking at chapter 6 here today, and I believe I only have a couple of hours with you this morning. Is that right? So I'm going to give you a very limited explanation and application of the opening verses, Isaiah's spectacular vision, and then we'll give a little bit more thought to the call that he then relates to us under the headings, which I think you've got in your notice sheets. We're going to be looking at Isaiah knows who has called him, what he's been called to, and why he's been called to it. And we will apply that to our own circumstance with the Lord's help. So, first of all, this vision that Isaiah has. Well, in fact, I want to step back even before that, just to consider why now. We are six chapters in when Isaiah chooses to relate to us his calling from the Lord. Which surely seems a little bit odd, doesn't it? Why didn't we have this at the start of the book and then the continuation of his preaching from that? Well, as you can imagine, many scholars have got many differing opinions on this matter. And I think perhaps the simplest views are this. This is one of two things. It's either Isaiah remembering his call as it came to him before he started the ministry of preaching God's word, or it's Isaiah receiving a renewed call from God after many years of preaching his word. And as we'll see, that can be helpful to both of us. But the nature of this remembered call or this renewing of his call, that the heart of it is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ seated upon his throne. And it is a spectacular vision. The seraphim fly in the presence of the Lord, these six-winged creatures. I don't want to dwell on them too much, other than to look at their response to this one seated on the throne. They have to cover their eyes with two of their six wings, because his majesty is so wonderful, so awesome, so spectacular, that they can't even bear to gaze upon him directly. They also cover their feet. They're covering their modesty in his presence. They have to be appropriately dressed. And yet, with two other wings, they remain mobile. They're not frozen to the spot. They're still active in the service of the one seated seated upon his throne. And they take the coal and touch the lips of Isaiah to get him ready for this calling that he's to receive. Well, just a simple application of that for us. If you're to have your calling, to follow the Lord, to give the word as he's given it to you, you do need that fresh vision of Jesus. And without decrying the opportunities of the season that surrounds us at the moment, that's not always a cartoon character in a crib. It is Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, seated upon his throne. His majesty, his splendor. This is the one who created the heavens and the earth. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we'll see why it's important that you understand exactly who has called you as we explore the second half. Also, you need to have that awareness that you are rightly covered to be in his presence. None can be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ unless their sin has been dealt with and they are clothed in his righteousness. And Isaiah, for this calling that he was about to receive, needed to know for sure that his sin was dealt with. He didn't view himself as morally superior to the people that he worked amongst. And let me tell you from my own experience in Kirby, if for one moment I imagined myself to be in any way morally superior to those who God's called me to, I'm on a mission of failure. I have a certain middle class value set that causes me to look at the world in certain terms, and it can be so unhelpful in preaching to those who are lost, those who are sinners, because I'm a sinner just as they're sinners, but I'm a sinner saved by grace. And it's so important that we remember that we are sinners saved by grace. We're beggars who have been fed with the bread of life, who now must show other beggars where they too may find that bread of life. But it's important that we do know that our sin is dealt with. Because as you set out on this mission that God has for you, the evil one will use many tools in his toolbox to trip you up, to slow you down, to divert you, to distract you, to disable you. And one of the things that he loves to use so much against you is your sin. You can't seriously think you're going to go and preach at that church or share the gospel with your next door neighbour when you thought that this morning, when you said that yesterday, when you refused to do that last week. That's what he does. But you know what? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the accuser of the brethren has no mileage with you whatsoever as long as you recall that your sin has been atoned for by the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your guilt has been taken away. So don't listen to the evil one. Listen to the word of God. So to have your calling remembered, to have your calling renewed, you need that fresh vision of Jesus as revealed to you through God's word. So be diligent and be disciplined and delight in that daily quiet time in God's word. Feed yourself. Don't wait till Sunday. Don't wait till your midweek meeting. Feed yourself every morning. Not out of legalism, but out of love. Out of love for Jesus, for who he is and for what he's done for you. And let him feed you every day. Let him give you that fresh vision of himself every day. And that will keep your calling fresh and focused. And you will be useful in the race of faith. So that's the very quick summary of my introduction to this. Now, let's dig a little deeper into the nature of Isaiah's calling. Firstly, we need to know who has called him. And verse 8 is where it gets really interesting here. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It is quite rare in Scripture that God refers to himself in the plural. But here we have an allusion to the Trinity that we've already had we've been prepared for by the seraphim in their cry. They've cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. It's known as the Trihagion cry. And again, scholars love to debate and write books about the nature of this. But again, my simple view is this, holy God, holy Son, Holy Spirit. They are witnessing and celebrating and proclaiming the glory of God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you don't have to take my word for it. This use of who will go for us, it's rare in Scripture, but it's there at all of the key points. And the first time we come across it is in the foundational book of Scripture, Genesis. So if you just turn with me for one moment to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we hear God speaking. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God said, "Let us make man in our image." If you're familiar with the Genesis narrative of God creating the heavens and the earth in six literal days and six literal nights, this is a change to the flow, to the ordinary flow. If you read back through the previous verses, God says, God does, and there you have it. Yeah. So God says, let there be light, and there's light. And then later on, in the subsequent acts of creation, God says, God does, and there is the result. But here in verse 26, there's a slight disruption. There's a change to the order. There's a pause for conversation. As God says, let us make man in our image. And indeed, actually, the whole creation of man is significantly different to everything that's gone before, as God fashions Adam from the soil of the ground and breathes into him, and then Eve is made from the rib of Adam. Their creation is significantly, substantially, and I would say utterly different to the animals and creatures that have gone before them. So don't let evolutionists tell you that we're just evolved animals. We're not. We are substantially and significantly and completely different, because we come from Adam, who was made different to the rest of creation. So don't allow animalistic attitudes and values to invade our mindset and culture. We are creatures made in God's image, put here to have dominion over the earth, not to bully it, subdue it, ruin it, but to care for it, as the Creator gave it to us to care for. So here's this first example of God speaking in the plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, those of you that know the nature of Scripture and the Hebrew language will understand that these words are sometimes written for us to infer, to dig a little deeper, to stop and ask questions. Why does God speak here in the plural? And many have speculated, but I'm going to go to perhaps a less likely source. Maybe some of you will know this or not. I'm not going to quote him directly, but you may be aware of Milton and Paradise Lost. And he speculates that what we have here is the Trinity talking within themselves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because of the significance and the implication of creating man. So, if you'll forgive me, this is my hastily paraphrased version. The Father says, "We will make man, and he will rebel." Now, if you want to get into the infralapsarian, supralapsarian debate, and you know those words, have a chat with Billy sometime this week. He'll have it sorted. He'll be able to give you perfect answers, but we're not going to explore it tomorrow. But Father says to Son, "We will make man who will rebel against us, and the scale of his offense will be immense." And the Son says to the Father, "Yes, but the offering that I will make of myself will satisfy that offense." And Father and Son said to the Holy Spirit, "And you will go and bring these dead creatures to life. You'll remove the scales from their eyes. You will create in them hearts of flesh that love me with my name written upon them." And so Father and Son and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, the mystery of the Trinity, are in perfect agreement, perfect concord, that they will create man in their image. They are utterly committed to man and the implications of creating him and the necessity for his redemption. They are absolutely one in this matter. And at each key point in the narrative of Scripture, God speaks as us to show his utter conviction or commitment to that as Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And that's what we have here in Isaiah 6, a call given to Isaiah, not a project, not a hobby, not a pastime, not a bit of a conviction, but a call from God himself, a call from God the Father, a call from God the Son, a call from God the Holy Spirit to go. Isaiah knows who has called him. And if you're to remember your call properly, if you're to have your call to follow him, to serve him, renewed, you need to remember who has called you. I hope you're not here just out of habit this morning, out of obligation. I hope you're here because you know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have called you to go and deliver the words of eternal life to your family and your friends and your neighbours and the people you just can't stand. Because if you don't know who's called you, you won't do it, except for when it's convenient and comfortable. If you got home today and there was a letter through your letterbox that was from King Charles III, well, you might be a Republican and you might throw them in, but I hope you're not. But most people, I think, would open it. And if there was a task that he had called you to perform on it, and he wanted you to report back to him in a year's time, you would give it your all, surely. Because it's a project, a job given to you by the king. But this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Other kings rise and fall. He will never fall. His kingdom is eternal. His authority is absolute. And we need to know that he has called us to follow him and to make him known. If you don't know that, you will fall at whichever hurdle you happen to be at. You know, this isn't a 100 meter dash for most of us. It's a marathon, and for some it's an ultra marathon with hurdles thrown in for good measure, and we're running through the middle of a battlefield, and that battlefield just happens to have a load of sinking sand along the way too, and a few landmines for good measure, and there are fiery darts raining down upon us, and we're running in armour. It's hard work. So you'd better know who's called you. You also need to know what you've been called to. Isaiah knew what he had been called to. You know, a couple of years back, a really well-meaning person, and I'm not being sarcastic or facetious, but he was genuinely well-meaning. He's shown lots of care for the work at Northwood for many years. He continues to be involved in the work at Northwood in different ways. But he asked me this question. He said, "Why, for all of your activity, have so few people been saved at Northwood?" Now, on the one hand, of course, it is a fair question. But I took it personally because it's got that sort of connotation of failure about it. Look, Graham, you've got all this outreach going on. You do Passion for Kirby. You've got children's groups. You've got Lambs. You wrote a book. You run Christianity Explored and Hope Explored. And yet still so very few people get saved. So where are you going wrong? I wonder if you'd asked Isaiah a similar question, how he might have answered you. I think he would have answered you by taking you to his calling as God had given it to him. Remember his calling. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and turn and understand and be healed. Isaiah was called by the world's standard to what we would call failure. He was going to preach a message that people wouldn't listen to. They wouldn't see the danger they're in, and their hearts would remain unchanged by the message that he gave to them. And it wasn't down to deficient preaching on Isaiah's part. Scan across this magnificent record of his preaching, and you'll find wonderful preaching in there. Right from the opening chapter, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll become like wool." In the opening chapter in verse 18. Later on, the magnificent declaration of the Messiah to come. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. From Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you'll probably hear those words around at this time of year, won't you? And then perhaps the magnificent towering pinnacle of this Himalayas of the Old Testament. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. From Isaiah 53 verses 4 to 6. A plea in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. And then as you get to the very end of Isaiah's ministry, if we rightly understand this book is pretty much a chronological record of Isaiah's ministry, where does he finish preaching? He finishes by preaching hell. Verse 15 of Isaiah 66. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Then go to verse 24. This is the last written record of Isaiah's preached ministry. Look where he finishes. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who've rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. You probably recognise those words because they're the same words that Jesus drew from, and he can do because it was his word in Isaiah 66, that's okay, to warn people of the absolute danger of hell. Better to rip your eye out, better to cut your hand off, than risk the danger of hell, this place where the worm doesn't die, where the fire is not quenched. Repeatedly, Jesus drew on these words from Isaiah. So Isaiah, at the close of his ministry, was still preaching God's word faithfully and clearly. He didn't tone it down to see if he could get a better response. He didn't dilute it. He didn't muddy it. He didn't soften the edges. He preached it as God gave it to him. He preached clearly, reliably, faithfully. He did what he had been called to do. And despite that, the spiritual condition of the nation nosedived toward captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. Did Isaiah fail in the mission that God gave him? Was he unfaithful to the calling that God had given him? No. He remained faithful. And he preached the word as God gave it to him for such a very long time. Next year, Northwood Chapel will, if the Lord spares us, celebrate 50 years since the doors were opened and the gospel light spilt out into the community around us. Janet and I, by that time, will have had the privilege of being at that chapel as part of the work for 29 years. And I'll have completed 21 years as pastor. But that can't hold a candle to the length of service that Isaiah gave. I told you back in Genesis 1, the Hebrew mindset is to infer, to read scripture and to read between the lines. But there are also times, I think, when we need to perhaps be prepared to take scripture literally. There are so many schools of thought about the length of Isaiah's ministry. 40 years is the kind of accepted baseline that's offered. But you know what? If you're prepared to read scripture and take it at face value, I think his ministry might have been a whole lot longer than that. We haven't got time to look in any depth this morning, but just for your own reference later, you record this so you'll be able to pick it up from the recording. In 2 Chronicles 26:22, we read of Isaiah documenting the entirety of King Uzziah's reign. And then in 2 Chronicles 32:32, we see him documenting the entirety of Hezekiah's reign. So if Isaiah, from a first-person perspective, documented the life of Uzziah through to the life of Hezekiah. The maths is dead easy. Uzziah, 52 years, followed by Jotham, 16 years. Ahaz, 16 years. Hezekiah, 29 years. Do the math. 113 years. Now you're going to say, Graham, come on, be reasonable. Surely no one man could minister for 113 years. And you're absolutely right. Unless God decreed it to be so, and it was. We come up with so many reasons and excuses to not take God's word literally. And it's wrong, isn't it? Oh, surely you can't really believe that God created the heavens and the earth, this universe and all the vastness that we see in six literal days and six literal nights. Yes, I do, because the word of God says it. Yeah, scripture uses picture language. God doesn't have wings. He doesn't have feathers like a mother hen to gather us under his wings. No, he doesn't. That is picture language. But there are times, I think, when we lose out on some possibly wonderful truth because we assume it's not quite literally as it says. But if that 2 Chronicles record, remember 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings alongside Isaiah, 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings tell you what he did, and this in Isaiah is him, his sermons, his preaching. But if you read them together, it is just possible that Isaiah ministered for 113 years, in which case this chapter is 52 years in. God reminding them of his call, God renewing his call, 52 years in. And I think I've been at it a long time. Suddenly I feel young again. Hallelujah. Isaiah would need to know who had called him to this in order to keep going for so very, very long. Everybody wants overnight success. Everybody wants immediate results. I've been involved with a group of churches, pastors from Liverpool. I won't name the organisation because I don't want to sort of shame anybody. But do you know what I found? These bright young things who came with so much talent, so much ambition, godly guys and preaching his word faithfully, 10 years in, they've had enough. They're turning around. They're going elsewhere. I think knowing who has called us and what he has called us to is the secret to keep going. He has not called us to numerical success by the world's measure. He's called us to be faithful, to keep doing exactly what he's given us to do until he comes or calls. Do you know when you'll know it's time to stop doing what God's called you to? Because you will hear these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Some of you are younger than me this morning. Some of you are older. But if you know and love Jesus, we're all in the same race. Keep running it. Remember who's called you. Remember what he's called you to. He's called you just to be faithful. Keep doing what he called you to, no matter what anybody else tries to tell you along the way. But it's better, from my own personal experience, if you can do it joyfully. Yeah. God uses plodders, doesn't he? Some famous guy prayed, God, make me a plodder. I can't remember who it was, just off the top of my head. And God can use Jonas. He does, to great effect. But you know what? If you can do it with joy, the race will be so much more enjoyable for everybody, including yourself. How can you do it with joy? Remember why you have been called. I don't know how your New King James, that I think most of you are using it, renders this, but when I get to verse 13, there's something quite useful and interesting. You probably know that Hebrew lacks punctuation in the sense that we understand it, so speech marks, full stops, just not part of the natural language of Hebrew. But the translators, in trying to get us to understand better what's being said, they use English punctuation, Western punctuation. So in verse 13, I read this. And though a tenth remained in it, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And then I've got closed speech marks. Does that work in the whatever version you've got in front of you? Have you got some closed speech marks there? Okay, so maybe it's just something that the ESV guys thought this is how it reads, and maybe there's debate over it. But to me, what that's saying is that they're letting us know, their understanding of this is God has been speaking right from the start of this. This is all his word, but there are specific direct quotes that God makes, and this is God responding to Isaiah, "How long, O Lord?" with the words, "Until cities lie waste," right down to "Whose stump remains when it's felled." So that's the bit that God speaks. And then the line that comes after, the last line of verse 13, is Isaiah's light bulb moment. It's not what God has said to him. This is his response. Suddenly he gets it. 52 years by this time, if I'm reading this timeline right, with seeing almost zero response to his word. "How long, O Lord?" The Lord tells him how long exactly what he's going to see. And then the light bulb goes on for Isaiah and he goes, "The holy seed is its stump." Now, I don't know what the New King James puts there, but the right translation, the alternative translation is, "The holy offspring is its stump." Isaiah suddenly understands that God has called him not to massive numerical success, but to rescue his children. Last year, in February, there was a massive earthquake, you probably remember, in Turkey. And in the southern Hatay province, rescue workers dug for 94 hours until they reached 10-day-old baby Yagiz. And they brought him out alive and they gave him to his family. Do you think his family, "Well, that was a lot of hard work for one little baby, wasn't it?" No, of course they didn't. They celebrated, and the world celebrated. That's how I found the story on the internet. They celebrated all of that work, all of that effort, as they turned up dirty and bruised and bleeding and exhausted and handed this child to his family. Boy, was it worth it. Everyone could understand all this effort was worth it to save one child. Well, let me tell you this from Scripture. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. You might be called to invest your entire life and energy and wealth into a mission field which others write off. Salt grass, they'll call it, where nothing will ever grow. You might feel that you are digging through the debris of a ruined landscape. But remember the joy that there is in heaven as you stumble across that finishing line, clutching in your arms just one of his children. Holy offspring. I don't know where you are. I don't know whether you're encouraged, discouraged. I don't know if the race seems long or short, hard, whatever. But if it is hard, remember who's called you. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Remember what he's called you to. To be faithful and keep doing what he's called you to, however many days he might give you to do that. And remember why. Because there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner saved. It's not about numbers, it's about eternity. And praise him for it. Let me just give you one final verse from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Peter's not writing any sense about earning our way into heaven. He's talking about a joyful reception as we arrive with even just one that the Lord has allowed us to bring with us. Heavenly Father, thank you for this brief look into your word. Remind each and every heart here who has called them, Lord, what they've been called to and why. And use those truths from your word to get us out of this place, running the race of faith again. Assured, Lord, that what you have started in us, you will complete. Help our eyes to be fixed on you as the author and the finisher of our faith. For we ask it in your Son's amazing name. Amen.
Amen.